Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 13th, 2006. Today's session is entitled Mapping Violence with the Bible, presented by Bob Hock, numbers HA-BOB 2006-04. Let's listen in.
I'll start by fessing up. I had a really cool handout and an overhead and everything to hand out to you today, and then I decided last night that I wasn't going to use it. So what I'm going to try and do is make you work and pick your brain. I need you today more than you need me in terms of talking about this topic of violence. I recognize some faces, but not all. Some people may not have been here from Monday. What was the main point? I'm trying to just review.
The Old Testament.
Old Testament matters. Okay.
Yes, Old Testament okay. Matters.
And number two.
Context.
Context is context. Important. And then yesterday, political violence, religion and politics and violence, and how those things might fit together. And we looked at Amos and then Zephaniah yesterday. I want to get your brains thinking about kind of analyzing things a little bit. And violence here we're taking in a very broad sense, obviously. But in Amos, was there violence in that text?
Yes.
Do you remember who was he talking violently about?
Jeroboam.
About Jeroboam, for sure, the king.
Yeah.
And also?
The king.
Other people? Do you remember how he got a hearing? Yeah. She does this. Y'all remember what that means? All the countries all around. So think about that for a second. So there's Amos talking in Israel about destroying Damascus. Is he using violent language? Yeah. Is it people in Damascus worried about it?
No.
Not really. So he's talking to an elite in Israel. It doesn't really hurt Damascus much for him to use that kind of violent language. What I'm trying to say, in my mind, that might be different than when he talked violently against Jeroboam. We talked about this yesterday a little bit. Is that a danger to Jeroboam, the king?
Yes.
A direct danger?
Yes.
So even though he could use the same kind of words, what's the difference? The context of the words is different, and so sometimes I think we need to pay attention to that also, what the context is. So yesterday we talked about Zephaniah. What was there violence in that? Say yes.
Yes.
Yes. Directed against who? Do you remember? The handout anyway that I gave you was directed against
the old elites of Judah.
Okay, that's good. The old elites of Judah and the old Assyrian trade partners who had set up that economic system. Remember, that was my argument, that those people that were in the list were the ones that had been part of the old Assyrian system, and Zephaniah and Josiah, maybe his patron, wanted to set up another one. Let's think about that in terms of violence. Do you think Zephaniah talking against the Philistines, did that have any significance to the Philistines at that point, do you think? Probably not, at least maybe, but probably not, at least not directly. If Josiah set up a new trade system that didn't include them, could that have been seen as violent against them? So maybe there. What about to the old elites of Jerusalem, the old pro-Assyrian elites? Would that be violent against them? Yeah. So okay, you get what I'm saying. You can have same words. You got to try and think through what's the effect of it, and maybe it makes a difference on how violent language gets heard, depending on the context that it's in. Today I don't have a Bible story. Maybe we'll talk about a bunch of them. But what I want to put on the board here. When we experience violence, What are the possible situations that you can be in? I know it's a hot question, but somebody give it a try, and I'll try and steer it where I'm hoping to go here.
Well, like assault or
okay.
robbery, or you mean
okay.
personal?
Yeah, where some so okay, so where you where somebody actually
against
is
you as a
physically
person.
Violent against you and causes you harm. And what I'll call that is for the moment is that's a situation where I lose. Yeah, it's real violence, and I lose something. Katya last night was in talking about a poem where a guy gets beat up and saved by Judas. He should have been there. It was an interesting poem. So that's one set of experiences. What other kind of experiences of violence do we have?
Fear of the repeating, fear of the future, fear of
okay.
That you're trapped, you may not get out.
Okay. So where violence doesn't actually happen, or at least not yet, but it's a threat of violence, yeah? There's another one that we need to think about, especially we need to think about.
I think non-action, when you just sit silent. I think and watch violence, I don't know.
That's interesting. This is why I have to, yeah. That's good.
The violence involved in contemporary storytelling and media, things like that, where we're observing violent acts within the context of somebody else's storytelling.
Okay, this is sort of along the same lines. This is this is why I need you, because I'm trying to put this chart together, and I haven't thought of everything, and I haven't thought of that one before. Kind of observing violence, but not participating. That's an interesting question.
You're not part of the. What is that saying? If you're not part of the.
Solution
part
of
the
problem.
Yeah.
So maybe that could be an interesting discussion. From a biblical point of view, is witnessing violence and doing nothing about it, participating in violence. You guys know Bible. What do you think? Do we have stories, biblical stories that you know that would speak to that question?
Isn't the devil like the creator of of all of that idea?
Past like the Good Samaritan.
Okay, yeah, the people who walked past the Good Samaritan.
Or the Good Samaritan, they walked past the victim.
Yeah.
And saw watching Stephen be stoned.
Okay, yeah.
The coats.
Yeah.
Or Peter when his disciples in the courtyard of Jesus being stoned.
Yeah, Peter watching Jesus get whacked. Okay, so, and those speak to us a pretty powerful story. All those stories are really powerful ones.
Ones that incite and direct the violence.
Okay, yeah. And especially, this is where I was hoping we'd go. This is a different category. Not if you're on the losing end of violence, but what do we experience violence? When we win?
When we're the aggressor.
Sure we do. Sure we do. Yeah? So, those seem to be, to me, be at least three real distinct kind of experiences of violence. One where we win using violence somehow, one where it's just a threat, and then one where we lose. Which one do you suppose is going to be probably the most problematic for us? When we lose, that probably will be the most problematic. Well, let's think about these in this order that I put them up here, because that's where my chart is right now. So this is the experience. Maybe somebody can help me with a better title for this column, but the explanation. Let's say we have violence, we participate in violence, and we win. What would be potential explanations of that? Not particularly theologically at this point.
Yeah.
Self-defense would be.
We have power on our side.
Okay. So, and why do we win then? If we have power on our side.
We conquer.
It's sort of like we deserve to win, right? that's at least one explanation. We use our power, we have the power, we deserve it, and we win. Does that seem like a, are there cases that you can imagine? Can you think of cases where that's the story that we tell of ourselves?
We think we deserve.
Well, sometimes we tell that story, and it's pretty convincing, at least to us.
Yeah, well, we deserve to win against Nazi Germany.
Yeah, there you go. That's the one that pops into my mind, too. I mean, there's the righteous war, right?
Yeah.
It's against evil. Of course, all wars are against evil. They have to be, but there's one that we, the story seems to fit even for us still today. Others, we wonder. So we deserve to win. That's one possible explanation.
The other side was just way weaker.
What's that?
The other side was just way weaker than we are.
Okay. Play that out a little bit. If they're way weaker and we're way stronger, why is that?
For example, when David attacks Ammon and Uriah dies in the taking of Ammon, David does take Ammon, but is it really greater Israel?
Okay, so there's an example where someone wins and it's not deserved, right? I can think of another example of that too. So that it's not deserved. Okay, let's play out some theology here. My board's not busy enough, I can tell this already. What would the theology here say? We win, we deserve it. What's the theological?
God's on our side.
God's on our side, okay?
God is with us.
God chooses us, or with us. God, yeah, God is with us, always. Okay, that's good. We win and it's not deserved. There's, I actually think there might be two. Here's an A, a B, a C. There might be two explanations here. If God, well, what would be a theological explanation of your example? What would be the theological spin-off of it? If David takes Ammon and it's not God's will, or I'm trying to think what example I had down here. Oh, the Israelites take Jericho. It's sort of God's will, but he gets mad about it. He gets angry. So we win. We don't deserve it for some reason. God gets angry at us because of it. Okay? That's possible. What about, is there another thing that you could talk about where we win and it's not deserved?
I think we still use the excuse of number one.
It could also be God's mercy.
Yeah. Thank you. That's exactly. It's just a gift. We don't deserve it. It's not that we deserve it somehow, but God gives us this as a gift. Any stories in the Bible that would fit that? Okay.
Well, no, he deserved to win, though, because God was on his side. On his side,
so. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, okay. These are gray areas, okay? I mean, the book of Joshua, let's think about that for a second. These things are useful, not because they fit categories exactly, but they're ways of talking about it. Where would you put the book of Joshua? Do they win in the book of Joshua? Yeah, so we're in this category. Do they deserve to win in the book of Joshua? Are they particularly good people in the book of Joshua, and they are faithful to God and loyal and therefore deserve to win? No, I think not. So we're in here somewhere. Does God get mad at them for taking the land? No. So I think we're here in the book of Joshua. It's not, they get it. It's not deserved. It's just a gift. God.
Is your explanation in the eyes of the winner? Well, of course. I mean,
yeah. We always, yeah.
I was going to say, is there some situations where you need to win, or you
might have had a different point of view on this. I think probably so. And they have their own theology and their own way of trying to deal with it. By the way, this this one is the first half of something. If we win, we deserve it, and that shows God's favor to us. That's the first half of a system. What's that called? Dr. Beach knows this. Anybody been in Ellie's class? Yeah, this is if you do good, what happens to you, or what's supposed to happen to you? You get blessed, right? And so that's the first half. We'll cut the other half down further. So, if this is true, if this one happens, if God's angry, what's likely to happen?
You can lose it.
Well, yeah, we're going to be moving down the chart at some point. All right, can anybody think of other winning situations that I haven't thought of here?
How about David and Goliath?
Okay, yeah, let's take David and Goliath. So take just the small picture. David kills Goliath. Where would that be on here, do you think?
Deserves to win it.
Yeah, I think David wins because he's God's chosen and he's the right guy, and he deserves it. We have kind of complications with that Bathsheba stuff and a few things, but we're gonna. I don't think at that point in the story that's part of it. He's the good guy, and well, compared to Goliath, which one is righteous? David is clearly the righteous one. It's certainly deserved in some sense, but. It might be down to the God's, it's a gift thing. Why? Because he's a small kid. Mm-hmm. And so it's not that he's deserves it in the sense of being a better warrior necessarily. It's kind of a given gift. But, so the lines are fuzzy a little bit there. But I think it fits somewhere in here. Is there anything that doesn't fit in here at all?
Well, I'm just wondering if you might also want to have something about people win. Not because it's deserved or undeserved, but because a lesson is being taught. Some sort of pedagogical purpose.
Being taught. I don't have that on my list. Let me think that one through. I've got it on my list later. If you lose, we think that you're being taught a lesson.
Well, I don't know if this is the right example, but I was thinking about Joseph's brothers. Sell the brother into slavery, which is sort of a violent act, and
right.
Eventually receive a kind of a blessing later in Egypt and so on. But there's a lot of just learning about along the way.
Yeah, I think that one, it depends on whose point of view you take. If from the brother's side, it looks like they win, but
yeah, they're eventually blessed,
and they're eventually blessed by it. My tendency is to take that story from Joseph's side, though. Yeah. That would put it down in the. You lose, but let's play that out a little ways. But it's an interesting. Let me make another note here, myself.
Well, maybe that comes under the theological explanation of part of it. Why do you win or why do you lose? Why do the Israelites win within the plagues? Not because they deserve it, and not because they don't deserve it, but because God is giving a demonstration.
But I would say though that would be under this one. God is a gift, yeah.
How about?
I'm wondering if there's. It's an interesting.
How about the book of Judges, where a judge is raised up, mm-hmm. They do something violent, bring the situation under control, but there's almost a form that after the judges, the people fell away from God.
Incredible.
Another judge had to be brought up. Yeah. That seems pedagogical.
Yeah.
Look what happened, folks. Yeah. You did it again, folks. Here it is again.
So I don't know how to put this in here, but some sort of did I get it close at least? So something like that maybe in there. Okay, there may be something there. We'll have to think of some. I'll have to think that through. That's good.
Well, the theology is that God loves, right? Or there's always a theology for pedagogy.
Well, there's pedagogy implies what? That you can learn something, which means that God. God is encouraging growth of some kind, right? Is that you can change and make things better if you learn the lesson. Okay.
I'd add Second Chronicles to that point as
Man,
well.
I'm not up on Second Chronicles too well. Go ahead.
Well, I'm not totally up either, but there's some great stuff in chapters 17 and 18 about when God decrees violence and when the leaders decide they're going to do it on their own, and God saying things like, see, now because you've not followed my way, you're going to have worse. And there seems to be a great theme within Second Chronicles of saying, when God decrees this violence, that's very different from when the human beings decide we're going to take this over.
Okay, so that would be, I think, it's not deserved. If you win, even, it's not deserved, and what's going to happen? God's going to be angry with you somehow, and then you're going to have war and get pushed down the...
Yeah, but I think from the point of view of reading it, as literature, as a literary theme, I think it fits into that pedagogical category.
Yeah. Okay. So there's a difference between real war and literary war.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, that's a really important difference, isn't it? If I write a letter, I'll pick on my wife here. If I write a letter to my wife and say, I'm really mad, I'm mad enough I could hit you, is that different than if I actually haul off and slug her? Yeah, in the second half, she'd kill me. No, don't take that too far. I've made that mistake. You don't want to go there. All right. Well, that's helpful to me. Thank you. Let's try and go the threat of violence and talk about that a little while. To me, threat of violence fits what. That's too much of a hard question. We've been talking about the oracles against the nations, right? These things that appear in the prophets, in Amos and in Zephaniah and various places. Those, I think, are basically threats. Do the oracles themselves actually harm anyone physically? Not directly. They're threats. Let's think about the threats a little bit. Let's say there's different. Sometimes I can make the threat. Sometimes the threat is made against me. Yeah. So that's a distinction. Let's say an enemy makes a threat, an oracle against my nation. What would be the possibility there? Or let's say a prophet says Assyria is going to come and get you. Or Babylon's going to come and get you. What would be the
essentially Amos does?
Yeah, that's, Amos does it against other people. He does it against Judah. He does it against Israel. He does it against a lot of people. In the Bible, there's during the time of Hezekiah. We've mentioned him a few times. He tries to reform the country and the religion and the politics and the economy. And one of the things he does is to go against the Assyrians, who don't like it very much. And they come in with a big army, 186,000 Assyrians, and surround Jerusalem. And in the story of that, a speech is given by a person called the Rabshakeh, in which the Rabshakeh is an Assyrian who speaks Hebrew. Think about that a little bit. This is really off the point, but why would an Assyrian know Hebrew? Where would they get such a person? Yeah. While the northern tribe of Israel's are gone into exile, some of those people probably worked in the Assyrian army. And so they knew the language and they knew the culture. And he stands there and he says, God has called us, Assyrians, to come and destroy you, Jerusalem. Look at where we are. You might as well just give up, because God is on, your God, Yahweh, is on our side. Is that a threat against them? What does Isaiah, sitting inside Jerusalem, say to that threat? Does he say, well, okay, if God's against us, I guess we better give up? No. what does he say? It's not God speaking. So sometimes one explanation, if somebody threatens you with violence, is what? They're wrong. It's a false threat. It isn't going to work. And what's going to happen? Whoops.
Too many student papers.
Sorry, thank you. There. Wrong. And so what would happen then? Or what happens in the case with Isaiah and the rapture came over? What's the theology that happens? They make the threat, but does God? What's the God thing that happens? He comes down with his angel of death and slays 186,000 Assyrians in the night. So God fights for us and for us. And what happens then, actually, is we get pushed back up into this category again. So God comes, we say, oh, God, this is false, it's a threat, but it's not a real threat. God fights for us, we win. And of course, we deserve it in some way because God is on our side, because we stay faithful to God. Okay, does that work for you? Does that make sense?
I have a question.
Yeah.
You used to the word, again, I'm getting a little confused, the whole column on explanation.
What I'm trying to
I'm thinking it looks to me like we're talking about the responses these people have to the threat, or the responses to the wind, as opposed, I get confused with what it was we were looking for in the word explanation.
Yeah.
I'm having a problem, I don't know.
Yeah. No, you may be right, and this is one of the reasons I threw out the old charges, because it was confusing too, and it may still be. What I'm trying to say in the explanation column is, if somebody's living through this experience, what story are they telling themselves? How are they explaining what's happening to themselves? And then theologically, what's the implication of that? Does that help clarify?
It does.
So what's the story that these people are telling? We deserve it. We don't deserve it, but it's a gift. We don't deserve it. God's.
So it's kind of their reason.
Yeah.
Their process.
Yeah. Yeah. Their. What they're thinking as they live through it.
Thank you. That's helpful because I was off on a wrong track.
There. I think I wanted to use there.
Yeah. That's right.
Okay. They're thinking. Okay. So that's one possibility. What would be another possible? There's a threat, an oracle against us.
They're right.
Yeah, it could be a correct threat. And what would be the purpose of this? What could be the purpose of that threat?
Changing conduct?
Chastise.
Yeah, to chastise, to change conduct, as sort of as a warning, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's warning us somehow, saying, if you don't do this, X is going to happen.
Look at Jonah.
Say again?
Jonah.
Yeah, thanks. That's the example I had too. Jonah, we talked about yesterday. Jonah comes to the Ninevites, says, you guys are in big trouble, you better repent, and what do? They repent. So it's a warning, and God wins when we repent somehow of that, okay? So that's a pretty major way of these things happening, right? I mean, that's what we think of normally, as these threats are there to make us change behavior, so that not that they always come true, but so that they don't come true, because we've changed somehow. What would be the other possibilities?
Yeah.
Not just as a warning. Yeah, if there's no repentance, so it's more than a warning, it's sort of a, let's see if I had a better word, probably not much. I just, kind of an announcement of impending loss. In other words, it's going to end up down here. happening then? What's the theological explanation? God threatens us. We really are going to lose. That's the other half of what? That's the other half of retributive justice, right? God says, you sin, you're going to be punished, and you get punished for it. So those two, I think, kind of work together with retributive justice. You know, this, and of course, where is this one going to end up? It's going to end up down here. So,
what if the warning is a just warning? What if it's God saying you've oppressed a stranger and you'll be punished because you're not taking care of the widow and the orphan? I mean, I think part of that warning thing, I'd like to hear included almost an idea of grace. I mean, God could just wipe everybody off.
Just do it automatically.
There could be no dialogue at all. And I think too often when we hear these words of warning, we, especially in our sort of postmodern culminations, we hear that and that's always put in a category of negativity.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, what if we're assuming good faith on God's part that God is trying to protect those, and it is the followers of God who are the ones who are doing evil?
So even this one could be B, which looks like it might be retributive justice, would be non-retributive justice, right? The warning might be saying
it could just be straight justice.
but warning, letting you off the hook is saying I'm going to do this. What I mean, even the Ninevites didn't believe directly in retributive justice, quite, did they? They didn't say, "Oh, we'll repent, and then God will have to let us off the hook."
Yeah, but that's operating on such a different level than the narrative of, you know, 2 Kings and Chronicles. That's a ridiculous story. The idea that they would just totally repent. Jonah's the only successful prophet in the whole Bible.
Yeah, well, that's at least largely true. But even the Ninevites didn't quite believe that. They thought they could get off the retributive justice wheel, if they repented. I think that's isn't that sort of the subtext in all the prophetic writings that we have, though?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what the prophets really are about? Is to I guess sometimes praise people and try to encourage good behavior, when they condemn people, they don't just condemn people just to condemn them. What do they want? They want a change to happen.
But the great Jonah represents, I think, such a great check in maybe what you're talking about in the explanation column, you know, of talking about what people think they deserve or what they don't deserve. The book of Jonah, I think, stands as an illustration of saying, hey, folks, get off this we deserve it, we don't deserve it line, because that story is really so much more about Jonah, and I believe, and the Israelites, than it has anything to do with the Ninevites.
No.
I think it's what it's doing is reminding Israel, hey, guess what? These people that you think are the Nazis, which is what I think you could make an analogy to what the Assyrians were to the Israelites, that these are beloved people by me.
Okay.
So that's a part of this conversation as well. It's a part of that whole literary pedagogical theme, you know, as
right.
The rabbis looked at these stories, as we look at these stories.
So let me just try to put it in these categories. I think you'd say there's a threat there that's a warning to the Ninevites, which they take, which then God wins by being gracious.
Well, I go another level. I would go to the level of reading Jonah in the context of all these stories of retributive justice and having the story of Jonah be a warning to the people who supposedly are the winners, you know, maybe the Israelites, saying, hey, I'm a God of justice for all people and love for all people, especially.
No, but be careful there. A God of justice for all people and a God of love for all people. Is that... Do you see there's a problem there? Justice for all people.
I see there being a discussion, but I don't know.
Now, justice says what? Justice. If you are a sinner, what happens to you by justice? You pay the punishment.
What's the punishment? I mean, define punishment.
Well, that gets into.
When you say justice, we can hear justice as undeserved justice. We can hear justice as negative.
I don't think undeserved justice. justice is always deserved. Just means you, that means you get what you deserve. That's justice, right?
What about,
I don't think so.
Justice for the oppressed.
Yeah, what about the idea of justice just implying ethics? I mean, to say something is right or wrong doesn't have to mean it's inherently violent. It's a part of the whole body of ethics.
Okay, we'll get
I think we run into a problem. We start, justice isn't always, I think we've got kind of a modern concept of justice sometimes.
Yeah.
Fair and timid and right.
Justice in the ancient world, I mean, by definition, I think we have to be fair, but it was rarely timid.
Right, right, that's what I mean. I don't think we use justice the same way today or think of it sometimes.
Okay. All right, well, okay, so then I've got an issue I've got to think about more clearly than I have up to this point. How does justice fit in here? I don't think I disagree with you, ultimately. I think what you're talking about actually in that story is getting off the retributive justice thing and saying there's some other way that God relates to people.
Exactly.
And I think that's this story right here.
Yeah.
Okay, and I don't disagree. There are other parts of the Bible where the Deuteronomic stuff where they see it this way.
Yeah, I wouldn't disagree.
Okay, now, so there's a tension there. And so I think we essentially agree. There's some language issue though I have to think about more. Are there other threat situations that you can think of other than these? So threat could be an idle threat, a wrong threat, a threat that's trying to warn you to get you to change, or a threat that is actually going to lead to a real concrete result. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Does that seem complete? Because I want to get to the lose. This is the one, of course, that gets real interesting. What are the possibilities when we lose?
Well, we deserve to lose.
Okay. Hey. We deserve it. That's technically the counterpart to this, right? Why we deserve to lose? There's different reasons for that. God, and what's the theology of that then? We deserve it, and so what's God's role then?
God's angry,
justifiably angry with us.
And he's punishing us. He's teaching
us. He's punishing us. Yeah, he's punishing us.
I wouldn't even say necessarily that God is angry. That sounds like God is emotional. In Jeremiah, God implements the consequences and wishes God didn't have to. But so it's having studied some about domestic violence, the excuse that the person doing the abuse does it out of anger and then is sorry for it as an emotional explanation of it doesn't usually fly anymore. That it's a vehicle, the abuse isn't a vehicle for control. And similarly, I don't think God in the Bible implemented, it may talk about a jealous or a zealous God, but I think look at that justice category, it's the consequence. If you lose because you deserve it, God can regret having to implement the consequence, but it's the consequence. It's not always that God is angry in doing the punishing. Sometimes God wishes God didn't have to.
So it's just sort of the way things work themselves out.
It's the implementation of the system.
Now some of you might, when you think of that system, the Deuteronomic system, if I'm good, I win. If I'm bad, I lose. We've been talking about that this week a little bit. Is that pretty common today?
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, sure.
Oh, yeah. I mean, all the time. And we get into real problems. We get into all kinds of problems with it. The biggest problems, I think, I'll just tell you instead of teasing it out of you, I think is when we read it backwards, we really get into problems. If something bad happens to me, what must be true about me? I must be evil in some way, okay? That's a real problem. I'll give you an example of that years ago now, but still raw to me. My nephew, 10-year-old nephew, got a brain tumor and died. And I still, beautiful kid, 10-year-old kid dies of a brain tumor. My father goes to my sister, the mother of this child, and says, if you'd have prayed more. Oh. See, you see what happens there? The kid dies, what must be true? The kid can't have done anything wrong because he's such a beautiful kid. But she must have done something wrong. Do you suppose that had a strain on their relationship?
Yeah.
For a long, long time. Yeah.
I just, what I think is a fertile field for conversation, maybe not now, but sometime, is I want to dismantle that system in one sense. And in the other sense, our whole culture depends on it.
Well,
parents, as legal system, as a police, everything. If you're good, nothing bad happens to you.
Well,
but if you're, you know, if you get caught speeding, if you get your brother, you know.
Well, there's the example I love, because again, I've got a story for it, is we tell our kids, and appropriately, I think, if you play in the road, you're going to get hit by a car, yeah?
Yeah.
So there's... But
it's absolutely essential to our life as a community.
Yeah.
It really is.
And there's even...
We can't apply...
And on the other hand, we know it doesn't actually work in some way. I mean, I remember the day my son, who's now bigger than me, but was this big, and he was kicking the soccer ball in the backyard, and I told him, you know, stay off the road. If you go in the road, you're going to get hit by a car. So he kicks the soccer ball across the road. I'm in the house. He can't see me. And I'm watching him. And he runs up to the road, and he looks. What's he looking for?
You.
No, me.
Yeah.
He runs across the road. He gets that soccer ball and comes back with this big smile on his face. What did he know at that moment? He knew this system doesn't work. And yet... We have to have this system. We base it on it. Now, and it's huge in the Old Testament. It's a big, major part of the Old Testament. The Deuteronomic historian writes, gets the final word on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Kings, Samuel, and a bunch of the prophets like Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Amos and a whole bunch of others. So if he's so wrong, how does he get so much power? Well, there's something that's great about this theology also. Let's say you've lost. What do you want to know when you lose?
Why
did this happen to me? Yeah. It's hard to answer that question sometimes, but the Deuteronomist is standing there saying, you deserved it, and you're being punished for your sins. And you say, well, that's kind of a harsh answer, but in a way, and it is, but at least it's some kind of an answer, right? And there's something else about it. What can happen?
You can change,
and you can learn, and that what does that give you?
It
gives you power and control, and you can have hope out of it. So, I need to carry this over to another column. I don't know what the title of this one is, but once the deserved punishment is done, we can get to the other side, right? We can get through it to some other condition. Yeah.
I think this is a great, great point, especially what this brother said just about, you know, sort of when we relate to our modern concept of justice, especially talking about what you mentioned. I thought that was right on, and especially talking about the Deuteronomistic, you know, theme here. I think in the past couple sessions, it's like that's the only game in town in the ancient world is the sense I've picked up in these sessions, and you know it wasn't, and other people know it wasn't. So one of the things that I compare that this system to of justice or working things out is to compare it to the Babylonian myth of creation. Versus the, you know, the Torah view of creation, or this whole system of justice. And my understanding of the Babylonian myth, which was an overpowering myth in the ancient world, was the idea of the female power, Tiamat, being representing chaos, and her son Marduk had to slay chaos, and her basically her distended corpse became creation.
Right.
And the myth was much more of a, almost like a fascist concept of how society was structured, because what did we have to conquer? We had to conquer chaos. How did we conquer it? We conquered it with rigid order. And there wasn't a dialogue of what you're talking about. And so compared to some other Near Eastern ancient systems, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which sounds so punitive to us today, I think we could argue was
a real step up, even at the time. And I just want to note that in the context of what you're lifting up.
And that story of order versus chaos is actually built into one of the biblical stories also that we haven't highlighted this day. But there's a tension between that story of order is the goal to something else.
Well, it proves, I think in some ways it proves the power of that Babylonian myth. But again, to throw in 2 Isaiah, to throw in Jonah into this conversation is so delightful and so interesting from the point of view of this conversation within the scriptures that once you get to Jesus, I think I just feel like that's the lens we view it all through. And so I see that there's a storyline going on. There's a process with God.
Yeah. And when we finish this, I'm not going to get it finished. When we finish this, though, it'll be interesting to look at then Jesus and see where does his stories, where do the stories of Jesus fit in here? And probably it's not going to be one place. It's going to be several places because the stories of Jesus don't just come from him, and he probably even wasn't just monolithic in what he was saying. I hope to get to that at some point. So we deserve it. That's one possible explanation.
If we have to put something under that theology category, I'd say God permits the consequences of our actions to take place.
Okay. God permits consequences.
Now, whether that's an accurate theology or not is a different question.
In a way, it's okay. I understand it, but in a way, it's kind of lets God off of a hook that is. We hate to have him on, and that is, if letting it happen sounds like he doesn't really do it. But if you read the text from Zephaniah yesterday, the text Zephaniah, claiming to speak for God, says, "I will exterminate them from the face of the earth." That's more than allowing the consequences to happen. That's taking an active part in it. That's something we need to fess up to. That language is in there. We were talking about it at breakfast this morning with some people. There are passages in the scripture that we read over and kind of try and play down, and I'm saying we better pay attention to those somehow. Yeah.
I'm not sure where it fits into the matrix here, but I'm thinking that a lot of the prophecy that was written during the Babylonian exile and after it also had a retrospective interpretive role on what had happened to the people of Israel. And that in that sense, as you might say, fessing up or coming to terms with the responsibility, it actually works against the victim mentality, because when you come to terms with mistakes that you've made as a people in the past, the flip side of that is, wow, we don't have to be this way.
Yeah.
We have a choice.
Yeah, it's almost as pedagogical interpretation of
there's
history.
There's power there.
Yeah, that's good. And somehow I didn't figure out how to work that in here. That's an important thing. April?
I just wonder what, though, and maybe it's just tomorrow, what this is getting at in terms of who God is and what God does. You know, I always think about the person in the pew. You know, I love all this language.
It's
all wonderful in the, you know, Jonah's, you know, story. No, the reality is I'm still in the pew, you know, and I'm going to be real. I'm gonna bring something to Arizona. You guys never do it. I'm going to bring in Shaniqua with five kids with five baby daddy.
Mm-hmm.
She don't know about what y'all talk about. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? She wants to know why one of those kids is, you know, won't act right in school. As hard as she tries with the five jobs she has, she's trying to be above board, she's trying to be legal.
Mm-hmm.
And how does God interact in her life? I had a young woman ask me today, you know, why did you choose such a violent text? You know, and you know, what happened when, why did God, you know, kick that man out of the, you know, banquet? He didn't have a robe. He couldn't have a robe. He was poor. Why would God do that? And I felt so bad when I had to say to her, I said, let me tell you what I say from my social occasion. And I said, from my social occasion, you need to be able to interpret the scripture, you know, for what it is, and then understand you're still bringing a cultural lens to it.
Mm-hmm.
My social occasion says you ask that question because you are a young white woman of privilege and can never see God as being active in doing something that is violent and mean as that.
Mm-hmm.
And so my sermon put it off on the guy. The guy came suspect, the guy didn't believe, you know, so he was you know, so he didn't feel he needed to get dressed up. You know, but God could have said, you know what? I want to annihilate you from the face of the earth just because I'm God. Do you know what I mean? God could do that.
Well, and that's the next, perhaps that's the next line. We lose or we suffer misfortune, and we don't deserve it.
That's what I was
going to
say.
That's the next line.
Okay, now, and before I leave April's comment, though, that's what we're going to have to do tomorrow. Is try and take all this stuff from all week and say, okay, now what the hell do we do with it? If it doesn't have any effect on any person in the pew, then it's a nice scholarly exercise and we can do it in Holden for fun, but we can think of better things to do for fun.
I don't want to put that down. That is a lot of fun.
You had a comment, yeah.
I want to say that I don't deserve it, and I think the story of David and Uriah and Bathsheba actually is a good one. In relation to this, did Uriah deserve to die? And I tend to minister to a lot of women who have experienced abuse, and one of the questions I'll ask all the time is, why did God allow this to happen to me? And I'll ask the question back, why do you think that he didn't try to stop it?
Yeah.
And it goes into the tension of human free will. And here is David trying to manipulate Uriah, and Uriah, who's faithful to David and faithful to God, will not be manipulated.
Yeah.
And he stands as an example in that story of someone who remains faithful to God. I mean, he doesn't deserve to die. Yet David, and it perpetuates David's sin even into a deeper level in terms of having his own will in the face of Uriah's faithfulness to God. And when you can help people to see that perhaps, you know,
and your clients are operating out of the Deuteronomic system, right?
Right.
I must have done something wrong.
Exactly.
And you're saying, got to get rid of that.
Well, I understand that you know, there is always human free will, you know, in the context of all of this. And
sometimes don't blame God when you can have the support or means to step away from something that's bad, too, instead of sort of owning the victim role. And that's harsh.
Well,
I'm not saying that.
People who are children.
Oh, well, no, then that's different.
Yeah.
If we move to the theology,
right, they don't have that.
Then we have to talk about God is with us in our suffering.
Yes.
God suffers for us.
All right. So okay, let me, I'm going to play this one out a bit. We have competing agendas here today. When it needs built. Let me try some things. And we're not going to finish this today. We'll finish it tomorrow. Continue it tomorrow. I think there's different explanations. When we suffer violence that we don't deserve, our culture and our theology gives some explanations of that. One of them that came to my mind is that somehow it's a test of us, right? I hear this from my students all the time. God's just testing to see if we're really faithful. Yeah, and you probably get this. What happens then? Hopefully, if God's testing, we pass the test, and then usually what happens, or what should happen then? Then we're restored to some sort of condition before that. Can you think of biblical stories that seem to be, that have been interpreted that way? Let's put it that way.
Job.
Yeah, Job often is. Mm-hmm. And that's why when I hear Job read through this, Job usually is read through that lens. This is a test of Job's faith. He keeps it faithful, and then he gets his stuff back at the end. Except what about his kids?
Yeah.
Yeah, and so when people use that interpretation, I go ballistic on them, because it says exactly in the text. I don't want to redo Dr. Beach's joke class, but I will just a little bit. The one thing that's in the text in several different places is that God does that for no reason.
Yeah.
Testing is for a reason. In Job, it's for no reason. We'll talk about that at lunch or something. But so the testing, I think, is one thing. Where else do we find this? Not through most of the Hebrew Bible do you find this kind of idea, but you find it in the book of Maccabees.
where the mother and her sons are tortured and fried up in frying pans by the oppressors. Their faith is being tested in the fires. You know that language. And presumably, if they pass the test, which they of course do, what will happen? They get heaven. That whole idea of heaven as sort of the final working out of this testing is a new concept, kind of late, very, very, very late in the Old Testament period and into the New Testament period, and through most of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've noticed that. Any talk about heaven and hell? They don't have heaven and hell like we have it in the first 95% of the Old Testament. It's not there. Book of Revelation, I think. I'm not a New Testamenter. But other places in the New Testament, it talks about God testing us and being refined like gold. I think Paul uses that language. So testing, I think, is one metaphor that we use for this. God is actually giving us undeserved violence, but for what? For our own good, I guess you could say. I think it's a dangerous theology, but it's really out there a lot, yeah? What would be another thing? God allows undeserved suffering for us. Not that he causes it, but that he allows it. The example that I have in mind here is if you're an early Christian and the Romans come for you and they say, are you a Christian? Or, you know, deny it. Worship the emperor. And you say what? No, I'm not going to do that. What should happen at that point? God should reach in and save you, yeah? I mean, that's what justice would say. But does God reach in and save those people? No, they get killed. They get eaten by the lions or whatever. And what do we call them? Yeah, they God allows that undeserved stuff to happen to us. Those people become martyrs, witnesses. And the theology says, presumably, then what happens? Yeah, they get a heavenly reward out of it. So heaven becomes kind of a way out of this, a way out of this issue. I've got a bit more here, but I'm going to quit but take a couple comments.
I don't know if this is the place to go with this or not. At some point, can we talk about suffering for the sake of the other? About redemptive suffering?
No. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting. No, I didn't, but maybe we will now. okay. Topic for tomorrow. I'll have that completely well thought through by tomorrow.
Pleasant dreams.
I think that the premise on this chart is that it has to do with control. And that as a function, the explanation functions, or the theology functions, to give us a sense of control. When outside forces act on us, another chart where we take the control, and this may be Jesus, that he didn't permit the violence upon him to put him into these categories. He took control by choosing, so to speak. And so the voluntariness or the involuntariness is a factor in how an explanation can function for control. The same violence can happen to you, but if you choose it, in a sense, you're in control.
I think it would come under the same. You lose, but you don't deserve it. But it would be another category down below this. Not just, it wouldn't be God. Well, it depends on how you read the crucifixion, I guess. I would say it's not God inflicted. It would maybe come under that he allows it. But I think Christianity would, at least some parts of Christianity, would say, have an interpretation that would have it as a positive thing. Not just that it's allowed, but that it does some good thing. It's time, folks. Go away. Carl, turn it off. We'll come back tomorrow. We'll